Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Welcome to the Well Community Church. So glad you're hanging out with us today. If we haven't met yet, my name's Brad. Get the privilege of handling God's word here this week. We will be continuing in our series. We'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 16. So to those at various venues and campuses, just so thankful for the various opportunities and locations we get to get together and walk through God's word. And the reason we spend time in the Bible, by the way, is here at the Well, we're just committed to the scriptures. We believe it's inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And so we read the Bible in hopes that the Bible might also read us. And in so doing, it might change us and shape us. It draws our attention to who our God is. We learn his character and what life is meant to be lived like under his authority. And so it's intended to sort of shape and mold us and even push on us a little bit. And so I hope today we can be both encouraged but also challenged as we look at chapter 16. We are continuing in a series called Monarchy, where we're looking at the three monarchs of the United Kingdom, King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. And last week, if you weren't with us, we finished up at least what we're going to cover in Saul's life. Saul continues on in the text, but we're going to turn the page, maybe literally here, to King David. But last week with Saul, we talked about him being a king who finished poorly. And so he was a guy who wanted the perks of the kingdom, but he didn't want a relationship with the king. He wanted the blessings of God, but he didn't want personal obedience to God. And then we just made the observation, one of the things that's sad about Saul's life is you've probably all seen a Saul in your life, or maybe seen Saul in you. And that is, he started making decisions, and it didn't take a rocket scientist to know that's going to end poorly for you. And so it'd be really good if before then, if you could confess and repent and soften your heart and turn to God, because the decisions that you're making you're going to have to pay a price, and people around you are going to have to pay a price. And he just couldn't do it. He just had such a hard heart. He could not confess, repent, and yield to God. And so it cost him his kingdom. And as you recall from chapter 13, verse 14, it says, "Now Saul, your kingdom won't endure. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And so the Lord appointed him as a ruler over his people, because you have not kept the commandments of the Lord." And so Saul's disobedience led to the kingdom being pulled away. And then in chapter 15, we saw last week that it says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and he has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." And boy, that must have stung a little bit. And all God wanted from Saul was repentance. He just wanted his obedience. He wanted his heart. And in fact, it's Psalm 51, which ironically is a psalm written by David after he sins. And listen to what he says, and I think it would have been good if Saul would have heeded this. He says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would bring it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Oh, if Saul would have repented, it would have looked different, but he did not. And so we continue now in the journey, bottom of chapter 15, verse 34. He and Samuel now part ways. Samuel now goes to Ramah. Saul goes to the house of Gibeah in Saul. And Samuel, verse 35, did not see Saul again until the day of his death. And Samuel is grieved now over Saul. And it says that the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And so now the king and the prophet role have now split and divided. And God's going now another direction. This week we're going to cover David, a king after his own heart. After a brief period of mourning, in verse 1, the Lord says to Samuel, "How long now will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king now for myself from among his sons." And so in a very practical way, God's like, hey, look, we got to reload, man. We got to move on. Next up. Okay, he's gone. It's time for us to appoint a new king. So, get your little jar of oil, fill it up, go see Jesse the Bethlehemite. We'll talk about Bethlehem here in just a minute. And we're going to anoint one of his sons. And Samuel says in verse 2 and 3, he's like, yeah, but it's not that easy. Saul's a little tweaked right now. And if he sees me, he's going to kill me. Look at verse 2. Samuel says, how can I go? For if Saul hears of it, he will indeed kill me. And the Lord says, well, just take an offering with you. Say that you're going to go offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Say that you invited Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you will anoint for me one of them, the one whom, rather, I designate. So it's not necessarily dishonest. It's just not the whole truth. Is he going to go offer a sacrifice? Yes. Is he going to invite Jesse and his sons? Yes. Is he going to also anoint the new king? Yes, but let's not share that. And so he takes off, and he goes now to the house of Jesse. What's interesting about the house of Jesse is we're going to see a connection in Matthew chapter 1. In the genealogy of Jesus, it says that a guy named Salmon, not to be confused with Salmon, though it does sound funny to say, had a father, or he was the father rather of Boaz by Rahab the harlot. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth the Moabite, and Obed was the father of Jesse, who's ultimately the father of David, who now is going to be the king whom we anoint. And so Samuel now did what the Lord said, verse 4, and he comes to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city now come, and they're trembling to meet him, and they say, do you come in peace? Now he comes to Bethlehem. Bet means house of, Lechem means bread. So Bethlehem's namesake is the house of bread. Now that's interesting because several hundred years after now this event, Micah is going to say that from Bethlehem will come forth now a ruler in Israel whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Speaking, of course, to Jesus, who, if you remember the birth narrative of Jesus, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, which means technically speaking, Jesus, the bread of life, is born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, and to nourish the world. And so Samuel now goes, as he was told, to Bethlehem to anoint now this king. The question, though, that we need to ask and answer is, why were the people afraid that he was coming? Doesn't that seem kind of strange? Like, the elders of the city show up and are like, hey, are we good? Have you come in peace? Well, keep in mind, his job, Samuel's, was to be a circuit-riding judge, which means he went from city to city, and he helped sort of adjudicate obedience versus disobedience. He helped reprove, he helped rebuke if needed, he helped correct, and so he wasn't necessarily showing up like with really good news. He was usually showing up to say, this is right and this is wrong. So that could be why they're concerned. It also just could be that they respect him. Have you ever been around somebody you respect? You just act a little different. You clean the house a little different. If someone you respect is coming over, it could just be that. It could be just the tension in the land. Saul's a little tweaked. He spun out. Samuel's obviously fearing for his life. That might be the tone in the land that Saul's a little weird, like don't get him angry kind of thing. Almost like living with an abusive person in your home. Or it could just be practical. I mean, in the very previous chapter, Samuel grabs a sword and hews Agag to pieces before the Lord. And so it could just be that, like, are we good? Or is this going to be like Agag part two? And so sure enough, regardless, Jesse in verse 5 and his sons are invited. Samuel says, I come in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself, come with me. Also now bring Jesse and his sons, they're invited as well. So you've got the elders of the city, Jesse and all of his boys invited now. Now the reason I say that is they start with the oldest in verse 6 and they bring the oldest before Samuel. Now this makes sense. The oldest, according to the word of God in this culture, would have gotten the blessing of the father and a double portion of the inheritance. So they bring Eliab here before now Samuel, and it's like, surely this is the one the Lord is going to anoint. And on paper, that makes sense. But God doesn't always follow the cultural practices, and God sometimes takes things that look obvious on paper and just kind of switches it up. So we know that God chose Isaac instead of Ishmael. We know God chose Jacob over Esau. God chose Joseph over his brothers. And so it was very common for God to do that, which I'm thankful for, by the way, because Jesus, it says, didn't come for the righteous, but the sinners who needed repentance. And I'm grateful for that because that means he came for me and obviously for you as well. And what he's going to introduce us to is a principle through which now God is using to anoint this new king in verse 7. And it's looking at different metrics. In verse 7, it says, the Lord said to Samuel, don't look now at the appearance or the height or stature, because I have rejected him. For God does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. There's a different measuring stick here. Now, those of you who are NFL fans, we're just on the tail end of the NFL combine season, which is a big deal for those who are wondering about their fantasy football team and this and that. And you've got now in the NFL combines six events that are recorded for these athletes, and it's used as a benchmark of measurement from even years past. And so it's a 40-yard dash, it's a bench press for reps of 225 pounds, it's a vertical jump, a broad jump, it's a shuttle drill, and a three-cone drill. Who cares what they are, but they're measurements by which this athlete and that athlete can be compared, not only this year, but for years previous. It's clear measurements of the one that will do well, supposedly, and the one who may not. Now, God, thankfully, has a different set of measurements. God isn't interested in your combine score. Man sees the outside, God sees the heart. You might write down 2 Chronicles 16:9. It says that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he might strongly support not those who have good combine scores, but that he might strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. God doesn't care if you're tall or short, if you're round or thin. God doesn't care if you've got hair on your head or coming out of your ears. God is interested in the heart. He wants the heart. In fact, Psalm 147 says he does not delight in the strength of horses. He does not take pleasure in the legs of men. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. And so we see now in verse 8, it wasn't the first son, and so now they bring Abinadab the second. And Abinadab comes before him, and the Lord says, not this one either. And in verse 9, they bring another. His name is Shema. Not this one either. And in verse 10, they made seven sons now pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. So we've got a problem. I said, bring your sons. You brought your sons, and yet I'm 0 for 7. So what happened? And he says in verse 11, are these all your children? And you can almost sense Samuel kind of hesitating a little bit, or Jesse rather hesitating a little bit. And he goes, wow, I mean, there's one more. And he's out in the field. He's tending the sheep. Now, question, if you're Jesse, dads, okay? You're the dad. And Samuel the prophet goes, hey, good news, we're moving on from Saul, we're gonna turn the page, one of your boys is gonna be anointed king. Don't you think you'd bring all of them? I mean, isn't it kind of jacked that you leave one out in the field? I mean, talk about saying the quiet part out loud. What's David thinking when all the other boys are invited except him? And so there's some question. Why was David left out? And it's possible, of course, that David was certainly the youngest, and therefore he could have been like 10 to 15 years old. And so maybe it's just that he was just young and therefore left out. We know in chapter 17, he's going to be described by Goliath as a youth, which basically means a child. He's so young, his brothers go to war, he's not even able to go fight. So he might just be, like, he's like a sixth grade kid. So it's like, okay, definitely not you. We're not sure. But whatever it is, we know he's overlooked and underestimated. There are some, by the way, who when David says he was brought forth in sin and conceived in iniquity, trying to help explain why he was left out, read that not theologically as we typically do, but read it biographically. Like, could it be that there was some scandal in David's birth? So David, or Jesse rather, brings like the real kids, but that other one through that other person, he's out in the field. We don't know, and truthfully, it kind of doesn't really matter why he's left out, but what does matter is that he is. And in verse 11, Samuel says, go get him and bring him here. I will not sit down until he comes. And in this moment, David's life is going to change forever. And I wonder in this waiting time what the conversations were like as they go get David and the brothers are all talking to each other. Was there some resentment that was creeping up in these boys? Because they know, we only have one other brother, and one of our brothers are going to be now king. Was there some jealousy that was beginning to creep up? Was Jesse embarrassed? I mean, he's like, oh, my bad. I'm like, I feel terrible. Here comes the runt of the litter. I should have brought him in. We're not sure, but in verse 12 now, they bring him in, and he's described as being ruddy with beautiful eyes and handsome in appearance. And the Lord says, arise, anoint him, for this is he? He's called ruddy, which means reddish. And reddish can mean one of two things. One is it could be he had red hair, though red hair in a Middle Eastern culture is not very common, most likely referring to then his complexion. I just want you to envision you're a 10 or a 12-year-old kid in Fresno in August. What does your skin look like? You're probably ruddy, just like this guy. But he's also called handsome in appearance. And that word handsome means pleasant or desirable. There is something about this young scoundrel that is fascinating. You will love him and you will hate him. You will be proud of him and you will be so embarrassed by him and everything in between. And it says that he has beautiful eyes. You know the old adage, the eyes are the gateway to the soul. There is something about this young boy who grows into quite a young man that has a very special relationship with God. He is a very special individual. And so in verse 13, now Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily from that day forward. It's interesting to me that Samuel includes here by way of authorship that he's anointed in front of his brothers. I think it's interesting that his brothers have to serve as witnesses to David, the runt of the litter, being now anointed king. And that God affirms he's the choice because the Spirit of God comes upon him mightily from that day forward. And so David now is anointed here as this new king. And the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him begins to show you the uniqueness of relationship that David will have with our God. So if you read your Psalms, by the way, the book of Psalms, David is going to be attributed by way of authorship to over 70 of the Psalms. And so his heart for God is incredible. And the thing I appreciate about David, and we'll get into this in a couple of weeks, David doesn't always make good decisions. I mean, if you think he's a man after God's own heart because he always does the right thing, he does not. He does not. But what's interesting about David is when he doesn't, either he, by way of his own conscience and the work of the Spirit of God in his life, or by others who speak into his life and say, hey, what you did wasn't right, is very quick to repent, very quick to confess, very quick to seek God, even in his brokenness. And I think in some ways that's what makes him a man after God's own heart. But I want you to listen by way of David writing the Psalms. I want you to listen now to some of the heart for God that comes out of David, this little shepherd king. Maybe you're familiar with Psalm 23, written by this boy. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isn't that beautiful? He also wrote Psalm 13. Tell me if you've ever experienced the rawness of this emotion. He says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Have you ever had a moment like that? Where you're just like, how long? Like, Lord, do you see what's happening here? I mean, God, are you gonna show up in this moment? Because I think I'm gonna die. I can't process this. I can't handle it. Have you ever felt like that? What I love about that passage is in verse 5, he says, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. That word loving kindness is the Hebrew word hesed. It means God's unconditional, covenantal, unchanged, never-ending love. So I have trusted in your loving kindness. The pivot happens where he shifts from how long to but I have trusted, but the circumstances never change. There's no relief. It's not like he cries out, how long? And God's like, oh, my bad. Takes the circumstance away and he says, okay, I'll worship you now. No, God never intervenes. David cries out in raw emotion. God doesn't remove the issue. And David catches himself and says, okay, I'm kind of whining a little bit here. I've trusted in your loving kindness. I know who you are and it's unchanging. And so therefore I can worship. Isn't that beautiful? This is the heart of David now, the shepherd king. What I'd like to do in the time that we have remaining is just bring a couple of observations here from this text and just some things to think about. One's gonna be a little bit more theological, the other a little bit more location oriented, the other a little bit more generationally oriented. Let's talk about the theological one. It's interesting to me and worth noting in this text of what really matters to God, because I think it's applicable even today. What really matters to God is not what's happening on the outside, it's what's happening on the inside. So the eyes of the Lord moving to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. But if that's indeed true, which it is, we have a problem. And the problem is your heart, my heart, is deceitfully wicked beyond repair. It is bound to wickedness. It is fully depraved. There is no hope in my heart. In fact, Jesus is going to say of our hearts that from within the heart of men and women proceed now evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile us. What's interesting about that is it means we don't have to find external things to make us do awful things. We don't need any help. We're actually bent that way. And if we're honest, that's the state of our heart, which means if you're here today and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, the solution to a heart that is bent towards wickedness is not to be a better person. That's a fool's errand. There is no such thing as a person who on their own is good enough to interact with a holy God. That's not the solution. The solution is not to fix yourself. It's not to modify behavior. It's not to clean up your language. It's not to try to get sober. It's not to do any of those things. All of those things, as we have said repeatedly at this place, are an overflow of the work of the gospel. In fact, the beauty of this thing called the gospel, the word gospel means good news, is that even while you were dead in your transgressions and sins, he made you alive together with Christ. That even when you were dead, God saved you. In fact, Titus 3:5 says that he saves us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That when you embrace the gospel, it's not just that your heart gets an upgrade. It's a full reinstall. It's a full renovation. That God takes a heart of stone, like Ezekiel 36 says, and puts in us a heart of flesh. If anyone is in Christ, we're actually new creatures. Old things pass away, new things have come. It's completely different. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So what happens is, theologically, it's called imputation. This is what makes the gospel so unique versus being religious. Being religious would say, every day, in every way, I get a little better and better. Good luck with that. No, this is full reset. Because when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, it's imputation. Imputation is when what was in your account is credited to another and what was in their account is credited to yours. That's the technical definition. Just by way of illustration, how many of you by chance have raised a college student? Raise your hand. Okay, to the rowdies who are watching this in the PM, it's not your fault. It's a season of life thing. But there will probably come a time where you as a parent are gonna get the phone call. Mom, dad, I've got a problem. I've got, I don't know, a flat tire or whatever, but I work at the local coffee shop and pulling shots, you know, at a coffee shop is not gonna pay me enough money to fix my, I need your help. And so can you put some money in my account? Now you're gonna log on to whatever banking app you use or whatnot, and you're gonna take the money that you worked to earn, and you, out of love for your child, whether they deserve it or not, you're gonna give that to them, and you're gonna transfer it to them, their account. They're gonna be in the tire shop watching their account because they're negative balance already, and they're watching their account, and then sure enough, boom, here comes the money. They didn't earn it, they don't deserve it, but they're gonna tell that tire shop owner, here's the money now, I can get my tires. Now, was it theirs? No, Do they have the money? No. How can they buy the tires? Because you, by your grace, imputed to their account that which they didn't earn or deserve. That is the work of the gospel. The work of the gospel is when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, He gives us His righteousness. So the Father doesn't see you and say, you should be a little bit better than you are right now. That's what you say to you. When you receive Jesus Christ, His righteousness is yours. Therefore, the Father, who is holy, sees you who are holy. Now, are you practically holy? Well, not usually. But are you positionally holy? Yes. That's the gospel, which is why we say something has to happen. You have to place your faith in Jesus Christ. You don't just start coming to church. It's not just about being baptized. It's not just about enjoying communion. Those are all wonderful things. Something has to happen. And when it does, your heart is made new. But not only does something need to happen, once it does, boy, something needs to continue to happen. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We need to continue to seek the things of God, keeping our minds focused on Christ, our hearts moving towards Christ. Christianity is not a one and done. Like back in 1984, I trusted Christ at a youth camp or whatever. Back when I was in high school, I went to Hume Lake, I heard a speaker, I came forward on decision night. Okay, all that's fine. But that's the beginning of a journey, a lifelong journey of constant formation of our hearts, where we are continually opening to the Lord, spending time in His Word, reading the Bible, letting it read us, changing the way we live, living in pursuit of Christ, not in hopes of salvation. You're already saved in response to salvation because of what He's done for us. How could we not orient our life towards the continued pursuit of the God who so loved us that He saved us? And so man sees the outside. Thankfully, God sees the heart. Let's talk about situationally now. When David was out shepherding sheep, I just wonder if he felt overlooked. Now, truth be known, he may not have even known Jesse was in town. Samuel's in town. He may not have even known. He's just out shepherding sheep. I mean, it's not like he's getting a text message out in the field, okay? So maybe he doesn't even know. But when the messenger comes out and says, hey, Samuel the prophet's in town, he's gonna anoint one of Jesse's sons to be king. It wasn't the other seven. So that leaves you. You wonder if he felt overlooked, disregarded. You wonder if he felt forgotten. Have you ever felt that? See, here's the interesting thing. Wherever you are there with a purpose. So here's David out there, and I would bet in the flesh, he probably felt that. Like, Lord, do you see? Are you aware? Are you able? Are you involved? Because I'm out here smelling like a sheep. And have you forgotten about me? And the answer to that, of course, is no. Your God does see you. He is able. He is aware. He is involved. What was happening, though, while he was out there shepherding sheep? Well, his heart was learning to trust God, who was just enough for him out there in the wilderness. While he's out there shepherding sheep, he's learning how to deal with sheep, which is not an easy thing to do, preparing him for dealing with people, which is not an easy thing to do. While he's out there, he's learning how to play his guitar. He's learning how to write poetry, which your psalms are really a hymnal in your Bible. So he's learning how to express worship to God. He's writing worship tunes out there in the wilderness. He's also getting pretty good with this little slingshot. So as he's shepherding sheep and the lions and bears are coming, he's defending his sheep. He's growing a skill set that in the moment probably seemed like that was the end destination of that skill set until chapter 17. When the giant Goliath comes down into the Valley of Elon, cries out for someone who's willing to defend the reputation of your God, whoever he is. And so here comes David, slingshot in hand, having been trained out in the wilderness. So look, I don't know where God has you, and I don't know how you feel about that, but I just want you to know, if you feel forgotten, if you feel overlooked, if you feel disregarded, your God sees you. He knows every hair on your head. Your God is able. He is aware, and he is involved. And right now, it may not make sense to you. Okay, right now, you may think, yeah, I'm not sure that that's true, because if you knew what I was going through right now, and I don't know. And I would imagine if you can relate to this illustration, it's got to be really, really difficult. But can I remind you that in the difficulty, God is doing something in you that he would never do if you were already in the palace. Third is going to be more season of life oriented. I'm fascinated by Samuel's story. Now, we're going to kind of turn the page on Samuel too. He shows up in our story, but he's not the main focal point. But his story arc, if you're into literature, his story arc is fascinating because his mom prays for a kid, and God finally provides a child. And she says, Lord, if you give me a child, this is Hannah, if you give me a child, I will give him to you. Now, you and I say that, and we're like, I commit my kid to you. Now, he's mine, but I commit him to you kind of, but mine. She literally drops him off at the tabernacle to Eli, the priest, and says, I made a commitment to God. There's my three-year-old child. Now, you can debate the moral implications of that or what kind of maternal instinct that is. Here's what I want you to know. This woman prayed to God for a son and said, if you give me a son, I'll give him to you. God gave her a son. She kept her word. And so now Samuel grows up in the temple as a three-year-old kid. As a child, he has a relationship with God where God calls his name and he says, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. That's incredible. He's anointed now as the prophet over the entire region as a young adult. As a middle-aged man, he's going to call the people back to repentance. He's the guy who, as an older man, is going to anoint Saul king. Oops, anoint David king. He's the guy who, by the way, as an older man later in his life, in his 70s, in his 80s, or maybe in his 90s, is still learning and growing and being faithful to the Lord, trusting God with his future and fully engaged in the kingdom. Now, that's a different perspective, because we tend to think like, okay, we're kids, who cares? Okay, we get older. Okay, now what we say kind of matters. And then maybe we're in our 20s and 30s. Maybe we have an opinion about stuff, but we don't have any gray hair yet. So do we really know? And then maybe you've earned some gray hair or lost some hair. And so now you've got something to say, which is great. And then you finally get older, and then it's time, after making your hay, to retire. And then we all move to Florida. We live on a golf course, and we learn to play bridge. Okay, is that really what God says? Or is it possible that Samuel's story arc is a model for us, that he's faithful as a child, he's faithful as a student, and he's faithful as a young adult, and he's faithful as a middle-aged man, and he's faithful as an older man, and he's faithful as an elderly man, and from the earliest of ages all the way to his death, his focus is kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. Now, it looked different. I mean, you're going to reach an age, if you haven't already, where you will groan getting off of your own couch. Some of you are too young to know what that means, okay? You'll get up and your knees will pop, and people are like, what, fireworks? You're like, no, it's just my knees. But there is an opportunity that we have to follow the story arc of Samuel and say, look, we can be faithful to God in every season of our life. And by the way, there will be no more joy in life that you can find than to do just that. And whether you're a young child, whether you're a student, whether you're a young adult, whether you're in your career, young married, whether you're older, whether you're elderly, whatever season of life you're in, what would it look like for you to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, knowing that all these things will be added to you as well? Amen? Let's pray together. Father, I'm thankful for this section of scripture that reminds us of who you are and what you've invited us, Lord, to be about. You see a different metric. Man sees the outside. You see the heart. So, Lord, could our hearts be presented to you? Could we be faithful in whatever location you've placed us in? And could we be focused on your kingdom, regardless of what season of life we're in, that God, our focus would always be on the things of God. So thank you for this text that challenges and encourages us to think maybe differently about what you value, and therefore what should be important to us as well. For again, man sees the outside, but you see the heart. So bless us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.